Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. That's how it's said. And we're going to start reading at verse 5. And it's nice to have a numeral that we can all agree on. Verse 5. And we read through to the end of verse 13. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Two Sabbath mornings ago, I preached to you from the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel on the implications of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of hell. In that portion of Scripture, the Lord Jesus reiterates the message, If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having both hands to be cast into hell. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Today I want to return to the solemn subject of eternity. It's a subject upon which the Lord Jesus Christ constantly spoke about. He took every opportunity that presented itself to fasten the reality of eternity upon the hearts of his hearers. And Matthew chapter 8 records for us a perfect example. Entering the city of Capernaum, the Lord Jesus was met by a Roman centurion. He said, My servant is lying at home, sick of the palsy and grievously tormented. Immediately, and it's a beautiful thing to notice just how wholeheartedly and speedily the Lord Jesus made his response. Immediately upon this approach, the Savior said, I will come and heal him. There is an emphasis in the Greek text on the personal pronoun, the I will come. I'm not going to send someone else. I will come in person, and I will heal him. The Jews urged him to do so, according to Luke chapter 7. They said to the Savior, This centurion is worthy. He was a man of such outstanding character, a man who had such a great reputation among the Jews for care and concern for them and their religion. They said, He is worthy. But before the Savior could step out on the road to his house, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter my house. And then he added these glorious words, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. In other words, he said to the Lord Jesus, disease and sickness, demons and death, are as much subject to your command as the least soldier is to my command. I am a servant of others, and yet I have this authority. You are the sovereign Lord of all. Speak, and it will be done. The Lord Jesus marveled at such faith, and he rewarded that faith, and said to the centurion, according as you have believed, be it done unto you. But he did something else. He drew attention to the fact that this faith was found in a Gentile and not in a Jew. And that led him to say that he had not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In saying that, he made two observations. First, that really this is, in miniature, the history of the world's response to the gospel. That while the Gentiles flocked into the kingdom on hearing the gospel, the Jews, the children of the kingdom, the people to whom it was first offered, rejected it and perished. And of course, the second observation was that believing and not believing will have eternal consequences. He states both of these things very clearly in the never-to-be-forgotten words of verses 11 and 12. I trust that you know these words off by heart. And if you don't, I trust you will commit them to memory today. And that you will make sure to spend a lot of time letting them sink down into your heart. The Lord Jesus says, verily I say that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here the Lord Jesus Christ quite simply is speaking about heaven and hell. And who goes there? These words now reach way beyond the issue of Jews and Gentiles. I would suppose in this meeting we are all Gentiles. And yet they have a message for us. The message is about neglecting the word of the gospel as it is presented to you and perishing because of that neglect. While others, on hearing of it, perhaps for the first time, flock to Christ and receive Him to the saving of their souls. I believe that twice in the last 19 years in this pulpit, I have preached from this text. The last time, I think, was over 13 years ago. As I pondered this meeting this morning, I felt it was time to revisit the simple but searching message of these verses, a message that we must certainly never forget. And while I can't say that the material will all be the same, though I will not make any conscious effort to make it different, I am going to follow the same fundamental outline that I have twice before brought before this congregation, for the simple fact that I don't think I can state the meaning and the message of this text any more directly, any more simply or in any more telling fashion. In these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ brings three things before us. First, He speaks with the greatest possible authority. Now, that is always true when Jesus speaks on any subject. It is with the greatest possible authority. But specially, here He is speaking on the subject of heaven and hell and who ends up in each of them. Now, on the subject of what happens to us at death and after death, there are endless theories. Some people speculate that we die like dogs and we are no more. Others speculate that we will continue in the great cycle of life to be reincarnated almost endlessly until at last we will be absorbed into eternal nothingness. Others speculate that we will somehow, someday, in some place, all be happy. That it will all turn out right in the end. Still others hope that the good will be happy, while the wicked will be annihilated. You could go on adding theory upon theory, speculation upon speculation. Nowadays, it seems to me that there's a kind of an ecumenical consensus that makes room for just about every view. And it really says that every view is equally right and every view is equally wrong. As long as you're sincere in what you hold, it's all right. The attitude in America today reminds me of what was true around the time of the apostles throughout the Roman world. It was said that the various modes of worship were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful. That seems to me to be the attitude to religion generally in America today. As far as the people are concerned, generally, it's all equally true. As far as the intelligentsia is concerned, it's all equally false. As far as the government's concerned, they can use it no matter what guise it comes in. And especially, I think that attitude is all pervasive when you come to the subject of eternity and the eternal destination of souls. But a moment's consideration will tell you that this cannot possibly be accurate. Obviously, the matter of eternity and where we will be in eternity cannot be something of such indifference. If there's one subject upon which, if I could put it colloquially, you have one chance to be right, this is the subject. If there's one subject upon which you cannot afford to be wrong, this is the subject. If there's one subject upon which man naturally does not have the tools to make an intelligent speculation, then this is the subject. After all, I could come to you and tell you all day what I think about death, what I think about what happens at death, what I think about what happens after death, what I think about eternity, its reality, or otherwise. But at the end of the day, what is my opinion more than just that? I have not died. I have not been beyond death. My tools for speculation are without value. What that is saying is that if we are to know anything on this subject, what we need is a divine revelation, not a human speculation. And that's exactly what we have in the Word of God, and certainly in our text. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Verily," or "Amen." You remember we spent some time at the end of the Lord's Prayer discussing the force and the value of the word Amen. Truly, beyond a doubt, on my authority, verily I say unto you. Now remember who it is speaking here. Here is the one who claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of hell and of death. This is the one who's speaking. In other words, here is a speaker who proved his credentials to make such a statement. He is the one who raised men from the dead. He is the one who went to death, entered the grave, laid down his life, and took it up again. He is the one of whom the Father witnessed in his voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, then speaks with authority where others speculate. His witness is true, and his witness puts an end to every argument. When Jesus says about this great subject of eternity, "Verily, I say unto you," you reject his word at your peril. You disregard his teaching to your own eternal confusion, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He is the one who is called the Father of eternity. He is the one before whom we all must stand at the last. Because as the Scripture tells us, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, even. If you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because what the Lord Jesus has to say here is God's final word on the subject. Beyond this, there is nothing to be said. To this, there is nothing to be added. From this, there is no appeal. And by this standard set in the words of Christ, God Himself will abide forever. So what we have here is the greatest possible authority on the subject before us today. And with that authority, the Lord Jesus in verse 11 speaks of the greatest possible glory. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. "Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Take that text word by word. Notice the crowd, the many that shall come from east and west. I love those words for themselves, but also because every time I read them, my mind automatically makes the cross reference to one of my favorite passages in the book of Psalms, and that's Psalm 107. Often said, if you come into our home, you'll find this psalm is so much a favorite of mine. We have a beautiful Royal Mac and Dollar piece up on the wall, and that's a psalm that I love to think about. Many a time over the years, I've stood in front of that piece, just looked at it on the wall, not to admire simply the beauty of the calligraphy or anything like that, but to think again on the glory of its message. How similar to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." You'll see immediately the connection. "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." That's the crowd the Lord Jesus is talking about here. It's the crowd of the redeemed by precious blood and by divine power. It's the crowd with a personal testimony to the enduring mercies and saving grace of God. They were wanderers, far from God. They had no prospect of anything but greater trouble. They had nothing in themselves but sorrow and distress and sin and failure. But in that distress, coming to the end of all human resources, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And just as we read in Matthew chapter 8, as soon as the centurion cried, the Savior responded. In Psalm 107, as soon as these wandering lost sinners cry, Jehovah responds. I want to tell you, when the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," the Bible says what it means. It means what it says. And thank God the poor, lost, guilty sinner, wandering far from God, at the end of himself with nothing but hell before him, when he cries to the Lord Jesus, he will be immediately, instantaneously, eternally, irreversibly saved. That's the crowd here. They call. And they come. In obedience to the gospel call, they come. One of the loveliest words in the whole vocabulary of Christian theology, one of the loveliest words in the revelation of the gospel, is the simple word "come." It's so simple. It's one of those words that needs no explanation. You don't need a dictionary ever. You never need a dictionary to look up to me to find the meaning of "come." People befog the gospel. Over the many years I've been in the ministry, I couldn't tell you the number of times people have come to me to say, to ask the question, "What does it mean to come?" Now, I will always try to give an answer to that in terms of Scripture. But I have to say, every time I hear that question, I sort of, if not physically, at least mentally, shrug my shoulders and say, "What does God have to say to make things simpler?" When you get a one-year-old child wandering around in the mall and he's lost, and he hears his mother's voice 20 yards behind him calling his name and saying, "Come," does he need a theologian to tell him what she means? Does he need a dictionary to explain what she means? Does he have to go to school and get a PhD in theology to understand what she means? No, sir, a one-year-old child understands the meaning of the mother's "come." That's why God uses that word. When a sinner's at the end of himself, he hears the voice of the Father in heaven say, "Come." It's simple enough. He knows exactly what it means. The trouble with many of you is it's not you don't understand the meaning of the invitation. It is that you have no love for the voice of the one who speaks it. That's your trouble. This crowd, many, millions beyond computation, millions of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, of every background known to man, millions coming for eternal life. That's the crowd. Notice the Lord Jesus speaks of the certainty that these many shall come. There's the certain success of the gospel. The Jews were rejecting it, but the Lord brought in the Gentiles. And the rejection of the Jews did not rob heaven of its inhabitants. It did not leave any of the mansions of glory unoccupied. For God has a great company to bring in. The gospel will be successful. Doesn't matter whether Jews reject it or Greeks scorn it. Doesn't matter whether communists try to stamp it out, or Romanists try to corrupt it, or Islam tries to burn it down to the feet. The gospel will succeed. And God will bring in this crowd. There's not only the certainty of the success of the gospel in that statement, but I love to think that there's the certainty of the security of all the redeemed. These many shall come. But on the way they will meet many trials and many temptations, yet they shall arrive in heaven. Satan will seek to oppose them, waylay them, defeat them, and damn them. But Satan will not succeed. The security of the saints, whom God justified, them He also glorified. What a wonderful truth there is in that. This obviously gives me the excuse once again. I say the excuse because I must confess, I put this passage of Scripture in for your good and for my own. And if it doesn't do you good, it'll always do me good. Every chance I get. At the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things. Notice that. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and notice the order, for there's life after death, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you're in Christ, you're as safe as Noah was in the ark. I'll go further. When you're in Christ, you're as safe as the elders around the throne. And there's nothing will ever pluck a redeemed child of God out of His Father's hand. I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's a great certainty here. And there's a great comfort. For many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down. Now notice the significance of this. You could take this very generally, that after the toil of the journey, and for many of God's saints the journey is toilsome, and especially in many, many cases, the last few years, or the last few months, or the last few weeks are particularly toilsome. When they get to heaven, they sit down. They're at rest. But there's something much better than that in these words. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did what? Sat down at the right hand of God." In Psalm 110 and verse 1, you have what the Father says to the Lord Jesus Christ upon His ascension. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, according to these verses, the first thing the Lord Jesus Christ did when He ascended as the risen Redeemer into heaven was to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And what is the first thing that believers do when they go to heaven? They also sit down. In other words, the comfort that we enjoy in heaven is the fruit of the finished work of Christ. What is heaven? Heaven is more than streets paved with gold. In heaven, the gold is so important you walk on it. Heaven is rest, but it's more than mere rest. Heaven is joy, but it's more than mere joy. Heaven is ultimate happiness, ultimate fulfillment. Heaven is all these things, but it is so much more. Heaven is the eternally increasing enjoyment of the full fruit of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sitting down on the ground of the work of Christ. Notice the comfort. We sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You notice these people still have their identity in heaven. One of the biggest questions that people face is, will we know our loved ones in heaven? And I must say that usually the answer that preachers give is partly true, but very often more than partly misleading. Will we know our loved ones in heaven? Put that another way, do people have their individual identity in heaven? A recognizable personal identity? Obviously they do. Otherwise it would make no sense to say that they sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Dr. Paisley has often put it in his own inimitable way when he's answering that question, "Do you think that I'll be able to recognize Abraham, whom I've never seen in my life?" Mind you, when I was a wee boy, I thought he dated all the time from Abraham. But he said, "I've never seen him in my life, and yet you think I'll not be able to recognize the woman that I lived with for all these years?" Yes, we have our identity in heaven. But where I think there's so much of the misleading is that when people lose a loved one, they desperately want to know that they'll know their loved one in heaven. And you've got the old hymn about the family circle. Will the circle be unbroken by and by? You know, the answer for every Christian is no, it won't. No, it won't. And this is why I say that. Will you know your sea of family members in heaven? Yes, you will. But remember, in heaven, we are all one family. Flesh and blood ties are gone. They're so infinitely inferior to what is there. When we sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the whole host of the saints, we have the greatest family gathering the universe has ever known or ever will know. What a crowd. What a company. One of the horrors of hell is the company in hell. One of the glories of heaven is the company in heaven. And what a conversation. I know that you could let your imagination run wild here, but I don't think for one moment in heaven that we're going to forget what the Lord has done for us on earth. In fact, I'm absolutely certain we won't, because I find the praise in heaven relates to what the Lord did for His people while they were still on earth. Thou hast redeemed us. That's the testimony. Can you imagine what it would be like to talk to Abraham? I'd be a wee bit afraid to talk to him, I'm sure. If you could have fear in heaven. Maybe that's just trying to understand the ununderstandable. But having preached for all these Sunday nights on Abraham, I have no doubt that he'll say, "Son, you got some of me. But you missed a whole lot more of me." But of course, that's going to be true in everything I ever preached. Sit down with Abraham and Isaac. And I suspect the one I'd like of that three to talk to most of all is Jacob. Because when I look at that twisted, wretched, most unlikable character, I have to say, there's the best mirror image of me as a sinner that I could ever see. But elect according to the election of grace, redeemed by the blood atonement of the Lamb, saved by the mighty power of God, He's in the company in heaven. Think what it would be like to talk to Martin Luther. The mighty men of faith. Of what God did for them. Won't it be good to understand the whole of history as it really was, and not as some nitwit professor told you it was, when he didn't know anything more about it other than his own imagination? But never forget this. Abraham is not the focus of heaven. Isaac is not the focus of heaven. Jacob is not the focus of heaven. The company is not the focus. We sit down with them. But where do they sit? They sit around the feet of the crowned and enthroned Lamb of God. For as we were singing this morning, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's the company. Oh, it will be good to talk to Abraham. It'll be good to see your father or your mother there, part of the great family of God. But I sometimes think we might be a millennium or two in heaven before we can even recognize they're there, because we'll be so taken up with the glory of the Lamb of God. And think of the country the Savior speaks about. It's the kingdom of heaven. And here, that term that has so many shades of meaning obviously refers to the eternal state of the redeemed. It's a real place. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." There are some poor idiotic theologians. Well, they call themselves theologians. I could call them a whole lot of other things. And they tell me that heaven's simply a state of mind. It's purely a psychological condition. The Lord Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to prepare a state of mind for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." And He has prepared that place by His life, by His death, by His resurrection. It's the place that He has entered into as our forerunner. What a country it is, the kingdom of heaven. I commend to you the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, where you read of the true Canaan, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven, where there's no more sea, there's no more division, where in verse 4 there's no more death, there's no more distress, because tears are wiped away and sorrow is gone forever. There's no more disappointment for crying as banned in heaven. There's no more drudgery for pain and toil are gone forever. There's no more darkness according to Revelation 21:25. Thank God there's no more defilement. For as verse 27 says, nothing that defile shall enter therein. This is the country. Is it any wonder that God's people look forward to heaven? Is it any wonder that Hebrews 11:14 says that believers plainly declare that they seek a country? Or, as chapter 13 in Hebrews puts it, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Christian, hold loose to the things of this old world. There are many beauties in the world. There are many glories, many things that we may well enjoy. But hold loose to them all. Because the greatest kingdom on earth is nothing in comparison to the kingdom of heaven. Christians have the assurance that our citizenship is in heaven. Can I ask you this morning, is that your testimony? You may be proud to be an American, but there are Americans who are not in heaven. Americans in hell. Make sure you have your citizenship in heaven. I trust that's your testimony. When I think of this text, I think it would be wonderful if there were no need for verse 12. It'd be a great thing if we were all included in verse 11. But unfortunately, it doesn't say all in the east and the west shall come, just many. For it's not the case that we're all in verse 11. I think there are many, some even in this meeting this morning. And it's verse 12 that speaks of you, where the Lord Jesus describes the greatest possible misery. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Do you see the people who go to hell? Not the only people, but certainly the people mentioned in this text who go to hell, the children of the kingdom. In that day, that was a description of Jews rejecting the gospel. But as I said a little earlier, this extends far beyond that description. The children of the kingdom, the people with all the advantages, the people who are brought up with a Bible in their hand, the people who are brought up with the preaching of truth ringing in their ears, the people who have all the gospel promises and all the gospel invitations. Listen to what Hebrews 4 verse 1 says. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What Paul is saying there is, beware that with the very promise of God and the gospel in your hand, you perish eternally because you do not have Christ in your heart. People who perish. The Lord Jesus is talking here about people who go from the church pew to eternal hell. People who grew up in the atmosphere of the gospel of grace only to reject it or to neglect it, as Hebrews 2 puts it, to perish forever. Can I tell you, you could listen to the greatest gospel preaching the world has ever heard and still perish. That happened to people who listened to Christ Himself. It happened to people who listened to Peter on the day of Pentecost. We think of the 3,000 who were saved on that day. But did you ever think of the other thousands who weren't? It happened to those who listened to Paul, the greatest expounder of Christ's gospel in New Testament times. They heard the preaching. They heard the pleading. They watched the tears of a man like Paul who said, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He said, I have a heart's desire, a prayer to God for my people that they might be saved. They could see that, they heard that, and yet they perished. Children of the kingdom. There are people who sit in meetings like this. You've a history of listening to the gospel. You've sat in Sunday school from ever you can remember. You've had faithful men and women open up this book to you. You've had parents who have prayed for you and pleaded with you and with tears sought to point you to the Lord Jesus. And then the hardness of your heart, like those ancient Jews, you spurned the gospel promise. I want to tell you, my friend, those are the people whom the Lord Jesus says perish in hell. Do you notice the power that puts them into hell? They are cast out into outer darkness. In other words, Jesus is describing a deliberate judicial action. This is not an accident. This is a judgment. It is the hand of God that does the casting. That's why Paul writes to the Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is this hand? It's the hand that formed the world. It's the hand that healed the sick, that broke the bread to feed the hungry, that touched the eyes of the blind, that touched the unclean and made them clean. It's the hand that was nailed to the cross. It's the hand that was spread out to Jerusalem in that text that I quoted a little earlier. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. It's the hand that Paul describes in Romans 10:21. All the day long have I stretched out my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's the hand that now casts the impenitent into hell. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon from the text, their foot shall slide in due time. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. The thought of a holy, righteous, angry God taking a sinner in his hand and casting him into hell is an awful thought. But to me, infinitely more awful is the thought that the hand that bled with the Roman nail, the hand that has reached out, stretched forth in honest gospel invitation, is the hand that takes the impenitent sinner, dashes him to hell. Notice the place to which he casts them, its outer darkness. The outer darkness, speaking of exclusion from heaven, exclusion from God, and speaking of the extinction of all hope. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. While you are this side of the grave, there is hope. I remember bowing at the bedside of an old man for most of his life, a wicked sinner, a hater of the gospel, a persecutor of those of his own family who were saved. I went to visit him. I opened up the scriptures to him. God spoke to his heart with tears and brokenness in that hospital room, despite the presence of the family around him who knew how hard he had been. He cried to God for mercy. He got to the cross to find that mercy there is great and grace is free. There was hope even for such as he. But as soon as the soul passes out into eternity, there is no hope. Job 36:18 says, "Then the great ransom cannot deliver you." The extinction of hope in the outer darkness of hell. And then, of course, Jesus speaks of the pain of that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those words would deserve a full study of by themselves. In them you will see the tears of torment, for the pain of hell is real. There are so many learned people who try to take all the fire out of hell. We're now told there's no literal fire in hell. It's all a parable. My friend, if what the Bible says is only a picture of the reality, what, I ask you in God's name, what must the reality be? Some have gone to Luke 16. They've said, this is just a parable. I'm quite happy to accept it as a parable. But listen to me. In that parable, Jesus said, and this is not parabolic, this is a statement of fact. Jesus said, the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. In the parable, the rich man in hell says, I am tormented. And then Abraham looks down and he says to him, thou art tormented. Jesus said it. The man in question said it. Abraham said it. You've got this threefold witness to the reality of the torment of the damned. Tears of hell are tears of unutterable torment. They're also tears of frustration, the fury of frustration as hopes are dashed. I can only imagine the fury and the frustration of sinners who have gone to hell listening to an apostate preacher tell them that there is no such place as hell. I wonder what it will be like when, lying together in the caverns of the damned, the sinner turns to him and says, you told me there was no such place. If Rutherford could say, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land, because one soul from his congregation would meet him there. Woe to the preacher who goes to hell and takes his congregation with him. For his hell will be two hells for every sinner he drags down with his lies that there is no hell. The hopes are dashed. The desires are denied. The frustration of hell. Those tears are accompanied with gnashing of teeth. Gnashing on God. Gnashing of teeth does not merely speak of torment, it speaks of rebellion. When the Jews gnashed on Stephen with their teeth, They were spewing out their hatred. Here you have people in hell. Let me make this clear to you. There is the thought, and preachers have so often said it, and they have given the impression that when sinners get to hell, they want to repent. They want now to love God. They want to exercise faith. Don't you believe it? If they hated God on earth, they hate Him a million times more in hell. If they rejected Christ on earth, they reject Him even more in hell. And the more they're tormented for their unbelief, the more they recognize the folly of their sin, the more their frustration mounts, and the more their hatred of the God whose righteous, holy judgment put them there mounts up in rebellion. Oh, the gnashing of teeth in hell. Of course, those tears speak of the horrors of hell. How could anyone ever describe the blackness of darkness forever? How could anyone ever describe the hopelessness of hell forever? How could anyone ever describe the enduring agony of body and of soul for all eternity? Jesus said, the children of the kingdom, some who have listened to the word of truth, some, as happened in His ministry, who were almost persuaded, who were not far from the kingdom, yet turned away to perish. Some who have sat in faith-free Presbyterian church, children of the kingdom. You've every hope that they be saved. Yet they perish. This text records the destiny of every one of us here. Verse 11 or verse 12 speaks of you. Which one will be the final description of you? Are you among those who come, the redeemed of the Lord, or among those who are lost? Two companies, two destinies. None of us deserves heaven. We all deserve to be lost. Were it not for free grace, we would all perish. Thank God there is grace. Grace abundant. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is not only abundant, but available. What I love about the New Testament is the availability of Christ. He saves from sin, from death, and from hell. This grace is in Christ. It's received by faith. Remember the description I gave you of those who are God's redeemed? They come from the east, from the west, from the faraway places of wandering. They come to God by Christ. And as Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Then come and welcome to Jesus. Come. Or, as the Scripture otherwise puts it, flee from the wrath to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. But take this moment. Can't say, but it would be the last moment you'd ever have to think like this. I'm talking about eternity. Eternity, eternity. Where will you be in eternity? That's the question. Demands an answer. Don't go by the foolish speculations of wicked worldly men. Don't go by the theories of people who haven't a clue in the world what they're talking about. Listen to the authority of Him who is God's incarnate truth. Listen carefully. Hear and your soul shall live. If you're not a Christian, the promise is left to us, Hebrews 4 and 1. The promise is there. Lay hold of it. Don't get off your knees till you've laid hold of Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Seek Him. If you'd like to talk to me to help you grasp what the Scripture's saying, then come and have a word with me. I'd be glad to open the book and point you Christward. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. We know that heaven and hell are real. Oh God, how we rejoice in the reality of heaven and tremble at the reality of hell. Lord, we have people here we'd love to see saved. Like the centurion bringing his boy to Christ, we would bring these to Thee. O God, our Father, wilt Thou not speak the word? Speak the word only. Give that sovereign, life-giving, faith-creating word in their hearts. Gracious God, have mercy on the lost.